Amen. Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, please. Let's join our hearts in prayer. Father, we are rejoicing in you because you are the only God. Thank you, Father, that we are not dependent upon anyone but you. You have been so good in calling us out of darkness and translating us into the kingdom of your beloved Son by the power of the Word, through the ministry and illuminating work and regenerating work of the Spirit. Help us, Father, to remember that we are indebted to you for your awesome, continuous grace. Help us, Father, that we would keep our eyes fixed upon you, that we would respond rightly to every circumstance that we face because of our confidence and faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen. On Wednesday, our Supreme Court ruled DOMA unconstitutional. You know, DOMA stands for Defense of Marriage Act. That is, our federal government no longer will be in the limelight of defining marriage as between a man and a woman. In fact, they will allow that to be up to each individual state. And one of the statements that the ruling judge made for the rationale behind this was to avoid humiliation. Interesting. On a side note, on Wednesday, with all the hubbub going on around DOMA, some 3,500 babies were killed by the United States of America under the expression, a mother's or a woman's right to choose. These are certainly interesting times to live in a society that is constantly moving further and further away from a Christian society and biblical ideals. You can choose how you respond. I will lay out three ways we can respond in a society such as this. And they are all attested to in our society. One, you can go along with the flow. You can choose the path of least resistance. You can call that accommodation. And many churches have accommodated. They no longer define marriage as between a man and a woman. My wife and I, a few years back, were watching, we never do this, but we were watching a religious service on the television. I find this to be a wholeheartedly unfruitful endeavor to do this. But it was very interesting as this lady was up in front of her congregation and she let the whole congregation know that she was a lesbian. And then we watched as they all came up and congratulated her on her decision. That's accommodation, where, okay, there is no standard any longer. We just go with the flow. This is a norm of society, and so we must embrace it. That's one way to respond. We can oppose everything under the sun. And I will share with you Curtis Lee Law's definition. He has the classic definition on fundamentalism. Here's how he defines fundamentalist. We suggest that those who still cling to the great fundamentals and who mean to do battle royal for the fundamentals shall be called fundamentalist. Well, in following this plan, you become more known for what you're against than who you are. And so I think that might be one way to approach it. Not necessarily the most fruitful. Battle royal for the truth. Interesting. And then there's a third way. You can proclaim, you can practice, and you can pray concerning what is right. I would propose this third alternative. In doing so, you and I become known for who we are in Christ, as opposed to being defined by what we are against. Interestingly, when God defines himself, he defines himself in the positive. God is holy. God is love. You can hear him defining himself for who he is, not what he's against. Well, why do I bring these things up? This is not a political discussion. We very rarely speak even passingly about politics. The passage that we have before us this morning speaks to this issue. Take a look with me, please, at 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read down through verse 6. Now, we already did read this for our responsive reading, but it bears repetition. Beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. This passage calls you and I to an otherworldly perspective. It calls us to think entirely different. It calls us to think like Jesus. And Peter presents five motives for otherworldly perspective. You'll note the command of the passage is found in verse 1. It's the second main clause that you come across in verse 1. It's arm yourselves also with the same mind. There's the command that dominates the passage. The call upon you, the call upon me in the passage is to have the mind of Christ. And surrounding that are all these reasons to do so. But what does it mean to have the mind of Christ? What does it mean to have an otherworldly perspective? What does it mean to think not like the world, to go along with them, not to think like the world even so far as we don't like this and so we slam it? How does Jesus think? What perspective does he have? And what perspective is he calling us to? It's a very important discussion before we can even dive in to the passage. And so I invite you to open your Bibles now or turn to Philippians chapter 2. A familiar passage of Scripture in Philippians chapter 2, where we're called to have this mind, the mind of Christ. And as you look through verses 5 through 8 of Philippians chapter 2, you'll notice that the call here is letting us know that Jesus was not self-indulgent, but instead self-sacrificial. In Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, God's word says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And so the example of Christ's mind in Philippians chapter 2 is a lack of self-indulgence. Instead, it's a completely self-sacrificial role that he finds himself in. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 for a moment.
Ephesians chapter 5. Where God calls the Ephesian believers, and by implication, at the very least, calling us to a task of imitating God. In verse 1, he says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children." And then he gives the example. This is the prime example of what it is to be an imitator of God. In verse 2, "And walk in love as Christ also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." He has loved us and has given himself for us as a sacrifice. And so we have Jesus, again, sacrificing, the opposite of self-indulgence. Follow me to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. John, chapter 4. Three very brief references in the Gospel of John to Jesus and his perspective. His life was propelled by a desire to fulfill the will of his Father. Beginning in chapter 4 and verse 34, Jesus said this statement that you're familiar with. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Not my work, not my agenda, not my indulgence, not the things I desire, to finish his work. Chapter 5 and verse 30. Jesus says, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." And he reiterates it again in chapter 6 and verse 38. Where he says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Even when Jesus was faced with the most challenging of circumstances, you remember in the garden, he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." This is his prayer. This is his life. This is his meat. This is his goal. This is his purpose. And we're told in 1 Peter chapter 4, arm yourself with the same mind. A mind that seeks not self, but sacrifice. A mind that does not seek to indulge, but seeks to give. A mind that doesn't seek to please oneself, but to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 15 that Christ did not come to please himself. He did not please himself. Head back to 1 Peter chapter 4. The mind of Christ is one that is completely alien to the mindset we have as fleshly people. We as fleshly people, in our natural state, we are self-preservers. We want to preserve our body in one way or another. Whether for you that means eating more or for you that means eating less. We preserve. We want to make our bodies feel good, right? And so that's one way we preserve ourselves. We also like to preserve our reputation. Someone says something about us and we immediately come to the defense. No. Let me defend myself. Self-preservation. This passage is calling us to a completely different perspective, an otherworldly perspective. It's the mind of Christ. And he gives us five motivating factors to help us with this type of a mindset. First, he presents this motivation. Think like Jesus. Think like Jesus, because he suffered for us. Verse 1, "Therefore, Christ suffered for us in the flesh, in his body. He suffered for us." We all remember Jesus' statement in John chapter 10, where he said, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up. This command I have received from my Father." Jesus laid his life down. He suffered for us, it tells us in this passage. And just previous, we've just come off a paragraph at the end of chapter 3 that describes why he did it. You see, it's really good to suffer, I suppose, or it's really bad to suffer, I suppose. It really all depends upon why you're suffering. To suffer for some dumb mistake you make, that's not really that cool. To suffer for a good cause, on the other hand, that has benefit. And Jesus didn't suffer for no cause. And Jesus didn't suffer because of a foolish decision on his own part. Look at chapter 3 and verse 18 of 1 Peter. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust." And let's read this next phrase together, please. "That he might bring us to God." There's the answer for why. That is a purpose clause. That he might bring us to God. Jesus suffered for us in the flesh. And so we suffer. Think like Jesus, because he suffered for us. Jesus' sacrificial death should motivate us to sacrifice. That's what the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, that great passage where the Apostle John says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Now, you know what verses 17 and 18 say, don't you? The next thing that comes up, it says, if you see your brother who has a need, and you shut up your compassion, and you don't give, you don't help, you don't meet the need, how does the love of God dwell in you at that point? That's the concept. Laying down our lives, sacrifice, thinking like Jesus thinks. We think like Jesus thinks. What motivates us? He suffered for us to lay out a pattern that we might suffer for others. That's the call. That's not common. That's not natural, is it? It's natural for us to buck up to take care of our family. It's natural for us to buck up for someone that we have this really great relationship for or with, and it's natural for us to buck up for ourselves. But this is calling for sacrifice, suffering. We want to think like the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to arm ourselves with the same mindset that he had because of the display of what sacrificial love does. As we look further for a second motive in the passage, and this one is quite an interesting concept, think like Jesus, it results in holiness. It results in holiness. Look at the second part of verse 1. "Arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." I'm sure you've all attained unto this. You read a passage like this and we start to become puzzled, don't we? Well, maybe I just haven't suffered enough yet. Well, maybe. That could be part of the situation here. As you look at this passage, it really is a challenge to consider what in the world God is telling us. Suffering results in the ceasing from sin. Well, there's a way you can interpret this that makes the one who suffers Jesus. You could interpret it that way, and certainly he wouldn't have ceased from sin, but you could also translate it as is through with sin. What does it mean to be through with sin? Well, I've done it. I've taken care of it. Remember he said it is finished. Remember it says it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And then it talks about Jesus having died once for all, and he's coming again. apart from sin for salvation. That could be a relationship here. If Jesus were the one who has suffered in the flesh, that has become finished with sin. But that really has some obstacles to interpreting it that way. Arm yourselves with the same mind. Why? For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And so really, the reader, the one who's being preached to, the one who is reading this passage, is really the one who's being called to suffer in the flesh, because it has this result of cessation, stopping sin. And so really we have to come to the hard work of figuring out what in the world that means for a believer to stop sinning. The one who suffers in the context here of chapter 4 has stopped running in the course of the world. Look what it says in verses 2 through 4. It says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. The one who suffers in verse 1 is the one who stopped running in the course of the world. He has decided to live for the Lord and not for himself. He has decided that that's not the pathway for him. And as a result of no longer running to the same flood of dissipation, what happens? They speak evil of you, or the ESV says, they malign you. They malign you because you stop walking in the pathways that they walk. The one who suffers in this context is demonstrating that sin no longer has dominion over him. I don't have to walk in the same flood of dissipation. I don't have to anymore deal with revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. I don't have to do those things anymore. That's not what's mastering my life any longer. I'm demonstrating the fact that that will not rule over me. But you know, truly, anyone who arms themselves with the mind of Jesus Christ will, while armed with the mind of Jesus Christ, cease from sinning? Do you realize you cannot, at the same time, be armed with Christ and sin? That make sense? Galatians 5:16, it's our old faithful verse, right? This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That is a fact of the matter. Ephesians 4:24 says that put on the new man who was created in God in true righteousness and holiness. When you put on the new man, you do that which is righteous and that which is holy, because you're putting on Christ. Ephesians chapter 6 verses 10 and 11. We're familiar with this because it's the armor of God passage where Paul says to the Ephesian church and to us, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And the concept is, when we put on the armor, we will not give in to the wiles of the devil. When we put on the armor, we're holding the shield of faith. And how many of the fiery darts of the wicked one do we quench? All of them. The concept is, when we walk in the power of the Spirit, or when we walk in the power of Jesus Christ, we absolutely will not sin. All right, is that your experience? Have you sinned lately? So what's the problem? Just as you can arm yourself with the mind of Christ, you can disarm yourself with the mind of Christ. Just as you walk in the power of the Spirit, you can choose to walk in the power of the flesh. Do you realize, you do realize, that when you are walking in the power of the Spirit, that's not an end of temptation? How do I know? Well, Paul didn't leave it a mystery in Galatians 5. In verse 16, he says, walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 17, however, says, and these are contrary, the flesh and the Spirit, the one to another, so that you cannot do, or you will not do, or you choose not to do the things that you desire. You see, just like you can arm yourself with the mind of Christ, you can disarm yourself. Just like you can take up the whole armor of God, you can take off the armor of God. Just like you can put off the old man and put on the new man, you can put off the new man and put that old man back on. The problem we have is we lose our focus. The problem we have is we don't stay armed with the mind of Christ. Because when we are armed with the mind of Christ, we absolutely will not sin. Okay, how does that manifest itself? What does it look like when we suffer for Christ, when we suffer for His name's sake, and we cease from sin? Well, this is the subject of our third motivation. The third motive that Peter gives us in chapter 4 is this: think like Jesus. It's the pathway to doing God's will. Think like Jesus. It's the pathway to doing God's will. Look at verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. You know, we all know that we're going to come to the end of our earthly experience, whether by death or by the Lord's return. We know we're going to come to that end, and we know at that point there'll be a cessation of sin forever for us. We rejoice in this. But the kind of cessation of sin he's talking about is not in the sweet by and by. He's talking about a cessation of sin here in the nasty now and now. And how do we do this? We recognize that arming ourselves with the mind of Christ tells us that we can't continue to live according to the desires. That's what lust is. Lust is a desire. Lust can be good and bad. Did you know that? Now, we don't use the term lust for those things that are good. But it's the same Greek word, epithumia. It means desire. You can desire God, you can lust after God, or you can epithumia, lust after those things that make our flesh feel good. And he's us here and telling us that when we arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, we're setting ourselves down a pathway that leads us to doing God's will. Well, what is that like? This motive is essential. No longer live for the lusts of men. You know, there's a difference, and the difference is stark, between self-indulgence and self-denial. Self-indulgence and self-denial. We tend to relate this to like the big things, right? We tend to relate it to like the big decisions in life, and I think, you know, it certainly applies there. But it is far more important to start with the little things in life when it comes to our desires. Listen to what God's Word says in Proverbs 25:28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. I want you to just meditate on that verse for a moment. I'm going to actually stop talking for just a moment as you consider that verse. Teens, do you struggle turning off Facebook? Do you struggle turning off the television on a Saturday night? Do you struggle shutting off the video game? Teen girls, you struggle with particular desires toward particular types of clothes? I have to have just this thing with this name brand on it. It's got to look just like this. Certain style, certain hairstyle, certain ways we make ourselves up. I have to have Under Armour, this and that, the other thing. Adults, do you struggle to close the bag of M&Ms? Do you struggle to put down the book? Do you struggle to stop clicking around on the internet, finding that that really great thing you're looking for? Men, do you struggle with your decision to stop working so you can go home and be with your family? This concept of self-denial, it doesn't have to start on the upper echelon of our decision-making. It starts in the every-moment decisions we make. Because listen, if we do not deny ourselves in the little things, we're not going to deny ourselves in the big ones. When we indulge our flesh, whether it be a hamburger, a vehicle, a vacation, now, there's nothing wrong with eating a hamburger, going on a vacation, or having a vehicle. I'm talking about there are times when our fascination is there, and we're on a course, and it's hard to change course. Self-denial on these lesser things sets us up for self-denial on the major things. If we do not deny ourselves in these areas, what's going to happen when a new job opportunity presents itself with 25% pay increase, but you have to move away from your church family? You have to move away from all the things that mean so much to you. You have to say, yeah, it's a 25% increase. I can't come to church on Wednesday nights anymore. I can't go to church and do this. I can't serve the Lord in this ministry anymore. But it's a 25% pay increase. There's no shot that you're going to turn that down if the little decisions haven't been made all along the way for self-denial. Because we're always setting patterns in our lives, telling ourselves, who's the king? Yeah, I'm the king when I keep putting my hand in the M&M bag for more. I'm the king. I'm gratifying my flesh. Well, set yourself up that way, and you'll be the king for the rest of your days here on earth. But don't forget, there's a day of reckoning. You will give an account of the things done in your body, whether they're good or whether we wasted our time. No, God isn't going to call you to task and say, listen, you sinned here, and you sinned here, and you sinned here. I want to remind you of all this sin. No. It doesn't work that way. Justification says all of our sin is removed forever. It's forgotten. It's been placed on Jesus Christ, and he's paid the penalty for that. I won't stand there and give an account for my sin, but I will stand there and give an account for waste. You could have served me. You could have made it on 25% less and served me. Instead, you chose this. This is what you chose. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? You see, when we arm ourselves with the minds of Christ, we become eternal in our perspective instead of short term. We are more prone to say, okay, Lord, what do you want from me? Will it hurt? Oh, it hurts? Okay, if it's your will and it hurts, it's fine. If it's not your will and it hurts, it's not fine. But if it's your will and it hurts, it's okay. I will give my life. I will lay myself out. Why? Why? Because you've already laid yourself out for me in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's worth it. You know, you can make confident decisions in life in the big areas when you make confident decisions in your life on the little areas. Arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Think like Jesus. What does it do for us? Well, we do it. Why are we motivated to do this? Because he suffered for us. Why are we motivated to do this? Because it will help us toward holiness. We'll cease from sin when we arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. Why do we arm ourselves with the mind of Christ or think like him? Because it'll head us down the pathway of doing the will of God. And why do we want to think like Christ? A fourth motivation, it will solidify your testimony. It will solidify your testimony. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Now, as you look at the list of sins, it's a specific list of sins, and I think you can just categorize it as a list of unrestrained sinfulness. The actual detailing that he was giving these first century believers is not necessarily what we have to focus on here. Because you may not have any issue dealing with alcohol. Maybe you don't struggle. You're not tempted to have a drink. So maybe that one doesn't really run for you. But what he does is he gives us some categories to consider. He reminds these believers that excessive behavior regarding parties, alcoholic parties is really the main emphasis, and sexuality are related to life outside of Christ. Outside of Christ. Now, people like to do little tricky things here, and I want to try to avoid a little confusion. He's not saying, what I'm condemning is drunkenness. I am not condemning alcohol. He doesn't say that. You want to know why I can say that? Because if you take it that way, which a lot of people do because they want to find loopholes for excusing their own behavior, you would have to say he's giving permission for a little bit of fornication and a little bit of idolatry. Just a little bit. Don't overdo it. You know, involve yourself kind of, but just don't go overboard and then be sinful. No, that's not the concept, is it? He says, don't involve yourself in those things that are outside of Christ. I want to ask you a question. Now, this is, everyone's got their own take. What positive experience do you get out of a buzz? What does it do for you? In what way does someone knocking back a couple of beers help them in their walk with God? Oh, it takes the edge off. People have all these excuses. Oh, it makes me relax. I can't relax. I can't sleep. All kinds of excuses that people make. But God told us through Solomon, don't look on the wine when it's red, when it moves itself right in the cup. As soon as the fermentation process starts taking place, don't even look at it. Because if you look at it, you might be tempted to down it. And so we have these concepts. And there's a lot more that could be said. But people take a passage like this and they use it as an excuse to drink alcohol. Just like they do with the 1 Timothy passages. Elders don't sit beside the wine. Deacons don't sit long beside the wine. Obviously, this is a permission for people to drink alcohol. In a prohibition, it's just illogical. But people want to accommodate. They want to be in environments, and they have all this pressure. It's socially acceptable to drink, and you look like the oddball when you say, I'm sorry, I don't drink. You look like you're weird if you say, no thanks, I don't want a beer, can I have a soda? And so people cater into this. And there's not one positive impact. Okay, if you have some medicinal issue, right, your doctor prescribes you to have some red wine because your heart is going to stop. If you don't, go for it. I'm not sure when the last time someone was prescribed that any longer. I think that there are other medications they have now. Pretty sure. What's the concept here? When we choose to avoid being like our surrounding society, the light is brightening, isn't it? There's something different. There's something unique. They don't think the way I think. They don't act the way I act. They don't do the things I do. And we start to feel different. Some people like to be different. Most of us don't. Most of us don't like to feel like we're the odd man out. There's something peculiar or unique about us. Some people do like being different. You know, you see those people with those big giant spacers in their ears. Have you seen those? No one thinks that they look good. They don't. You can't think that those spacers look good. It's bizarre to see someone's skin stretched like around a 3-inch circumference, okay? I always wondered, what's going to happen when that guy takes that spacer out? And I saw it in Seekonk at Five Guys Fries. It was very interesting. I think that the manager had a good sense of humor. You want to know why? Because they had the spacer ear guy doing the French fries. And you know what happens when you have loose skin? And you know when you have to take the French fries out of the burning oil and do this? Loose things start to jiggle. And his ears were like swinging like 6 inches in front and back of him. I was thinking, that is exactly what I thought. All of my wild imaginations about what happens when someone has those spacers in their ears and takes them out. I was right. So I felt authenticated. Now listen, I don't look down at anyone that has spacers in their ears. I don't care. If they want to have spacers in their ears for earrings, have at it. Do your thing. But you can't tell me you think it looks good. They just want to be different. So there's something different going on. Well, most of us don't have that drive. Most of us wouldn't like it if someone was looking at our ears going like that back and forth. We just want to kind of blend in. But God has called us to be different. Not by doing stuff like that. Something entirely different. Look back a little earlier in the book of 1 Peter to chapter 2. And verse 9, a familiar passage. Let's read verse 9 out loud together, please. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He's told us we're different. We're to be different. And the results are we're maligned. It says at the end of verse 4, and they speak evil of you. Okay. Do they speak evil about us because we scream from the housetops? Do they speak evil of us because we fight at City Hall or at the State House? Now, some people do that, and that's between them and the Lord. If they want to go and they want to make ripples and they want to fight against a machine that is running its course, if you want to fight against that and have yourself be known for what you're against instead of who you are, that's okay, and that's a person's own decision making. But the passage here is not telling us to be known for what we're against. It's telling us to be known for what we stand for and who we are. It's an attitude and an action of following the pathway of Jesus Christ. And the results are a maligning. And so how do we respond to this? As we look a little further in the passage, Peter then brings us to a fifth motivation for arming ourselves with the mind of Christ and how we respond to those who malign us. This is of utmost importance as we come to the end of this section of the passage. Think like Jesus. We are preparing people to meet the judge. We are preparing people to meet the judge. Look at verse 5. Now, you can read this in two different ways, and I'll try to read it both ways just with the sound of my voice. Speaking evil of you at the end of verse 4, they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. What am I conveying there? Oh, they'll get theirs. Or you can read it like this. Speaking evil of you, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. One is venom. The other is sobriety. One is animosity. The other is compassion. One is frustration because of how they speak about you. The other is to say, that poor soul is lost in darkness. Satan's kingdom has blinded his eyes. They don't know the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It has not shined in them. They will stand before God. They'll give an account, and they will not stand well. I propose to you the second reading of the passage, which is, if they stay in that condition of maligning and speaking evil, and they stand before the ultimate judge, they will suffer consequences. However, the rest of the passage leads us somewhere. It doesn't leave us with this portion of the judgment. It leads us somewhere. Look at verse 6. For this reason, the gospel, past tense, was preached also to those who, present tense, are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. This is a very important portion of Scripture here, as really what Peter is saying is, there are people that used to speak evil, the gospel was preached, they have died. What happened in the death? Well, they were judged according to men in the flesh. You can read that as they were judged by men in the flesh, or they were judged like men in the flesh. In other words, every human being dies. Could read it that way. Or they went from evil speakers to embracers and were judged by men and paid the ultimate price and died. They were martyred. You can read it that way as well. But you can't, there aren't a lot of options for how you read the second part. But live according to God in the Spirit. You know what that's saying? Their flesh has died. Their spirit lives with God. Who's being spoken about? Well, they speak evil of you. They'll give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. The gospel was preached to those who are dead, and they were judged in the flesh, but they were made essentially made alive by the Spirit, is the concept. So the strange wording, and I think it really is quite tricky the way that it's worded, the ESV kind of gives us a little different flavor at the end of the verse. It says that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. But the concept that we want to draw out of this, that I really think that Peter is driving at, they may speak evil against you right now. Be willing to suffer in the flesh. Arm yourself with the same mind. Live the right way. Proclaim the right way. And ultimately, preach the gospel to them the right way. And you might see that those who speak evil of you then become those who are a proponent of the gospel with you. And this is really what's been what's going on through 1 Peter from this whole section. Remember chapter 2 and verse 11? We keep bringing this up because it really was the introduction. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that while they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. May their life be changed forevermore. May they see that you are not a shallow gospel believer, but one that says the gospel revolutionize their life, impact every element of their lives, in every relationship you find yourself in every venue you are, in every path you tread. May the gospel reign supreme in your life so that when people who oppose the gospel see it, they, instead of seeing some superficial religion, say, that's real. That's real. And may their lives forever be changed. Now, listen, this has been happening forever. Paul was a blasphemer. Remember the Galatians? The Galatians said of him, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. Simon the Zealot. You know what a zealot is? They were zealous for the government. Who does this? Why would someone be zealous against the government? Sorry, that's more like it. Zealous against the government. And the zealots had a reputation. This is some of their trickery. They would go into mobs with a sword or a dagger inside their coat pocket. They'd sneak up behind people that were proponents of the government and shaft them, put the sword back in their pockets, and run off. Simon the Zealot, one of Jesus' 12 disciples. Paul, a blasphemer. Simon, possibly a murderer. How about Matthew, an extortioner? You knew that Matthew was an extortioner, right? He was at the receipt of custom. Two for the government, two for me. That's how they got rich. Zacchaeus, remember he owed a lot of people some money? What is this all about? Extorting money out of people. One of the 12 disciples. Okay, how does this apply to us? Our culture is turning away, has been turning away, and unfortunately will continue to turn away from biblical values. How do we respond? The climate's rapidly changing in the wrong direction. We need to see people as those who will meet their judge. He is ready to judge the living and the dead, essentially at his appearing. So we need to see people as those who will meet the judge and share the life-changing, soul-saving gospel. Instead of being all up in arms about a society that is making decisions that you should expect them to make because they don't know God, we can get all upset and say, I can't believe it, my nation. They stopped blessing God a long time ago. This is not truly one nation under God. It hasn't been for a long time. To expect sinners that don't know God to make good choices about morality, well, I think that just might be the definition of insanity. And so we can balk and cry and whimper about a political scene that is spiritually and morally bankrupt, but I think God is calling us to a much different perspective, an otherworldly perspective, the perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ that sees depravity and says, that's where the gospel needs to be. Where depravity is darkest, the gospel shines brightest. That is our responsibility. Live it, think it, breathe it, speak it, pray about it, proclaim it from the housetops. Not, we're against all of this. And they know that. They know that we don't believe in the homosexual agenda. They know that we don't believe in abortion. They know what we stand against. It's been very clear for generations the church has stood against these things. Let's tell them what we're for. We're for a life-changing, life-altering, eternal, soul-saving gospel. It saved me. It can save you because God sent His Son to bear the sin debt, whether that sin be heterosexual or a homosexual, whether that be a murderer of some 27-year-old football player in some industrial park or a baby. Murder is sin, and Jesus paid the ultimate price for sin, every one of them. That's the gospel. And friends, that's who we are because we're in Him. Let us leave here thinking like Jesus. Arm yourself with the same mind. Let's pray. Father, it's a sobering time in America and around the world as we watch what society chooses and what Supreme Court justices affirm and what states ultimately end up choosing. We don't like the pattern. but we are not here to save a political government. We are not here to run a government. We are here to proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are here to be a kingdom of priests. We're here to be those that proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. Help us, Father, not to be bogged down by the decisions of men, but to be lifted up by the sovereign power of God. Help us, Father, to leave here with a perspective that is obvious to others, that this world is not our home. We have a kingdom waiting for us, a kingdom that will not only be in heaven, but will one day be on the earth, and all righteousness and justice will prevail. But in the intervening time, Father, we recognize our duty, the duty to proclaim, the duty to live, and the duty to pray that we might see souls saved. We pray, Father, that You would give us the benefit of seeing people come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And we think, Father, of anyone in this room that may not know Jesus as their Savior even now, that they would recognize Your great love with which You've loved them and the provision that You've made through Jesus, and they would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Accomplish Your glorious will, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at this point, we're going to take some